This morning, I want to share in a little bit of a different direction. We are wrapping up our 7 weeks in the book of Acts today. And just so you know, if it has felt long, I have pastoral friends who spent 37 weeks going through the book of Acts, because it's not that hard to do. There's so much in there, so many stories. But we are going to wrap up in chapter 28 today. And so what I'm going to do, though, is there's stuff beyond that that is the stuff that I would really like to speak with you about this morning. And so we're going to hop right in. I believe last week, who taught, Dwayne or me? Dwayne. Last week, Dwayne was speaking, and I think he got all the way to Jerusalem, which is like chapter 23, 4, something in there, 22 maybe. And so he told a tale of two cities and talked about the impact of the gospel in regions where the gospel is not, and how it transforms everything from our economics to how we relate to others to how we deal with prejudices to all of these different things. And so the story goes that Paul continues to get into hot water, and it finally comes to a head. And after Jerusalem, Paul gets arrested. He's been arrested a lot of times, but this time it gets a bit more intense. And so all of the final chapters that come after that are essentially Paul's journey because of his chains, because of his imprisonment, his journey that will eventually end in Rome. Okay, and so we get like 5 chapters that are all the things that happen on this journey that goes toward Rome. And so essentially, the Jewish people think that he is a blasphemer, and so they accuse him. And he says, hold on, I'm innocent. And he essentially says, I want to be tried in the official court, which takes him to the Roman people, the occupying force, not in Rome yet, but the Roman governors and the Roman leaders. And then they go back to the Jewish people and say, we can't really find anything that he's done wrong that's worthy of us imprisoning him, so we're going to let him free. And they say, no, we've got more charges. And so then he goes up to the next Supreme Court. And so it just keeps going, and he keeps bouncing back and forth between the Roman officials and the Jewish officials, okay? Until finally, he requests a meeting, or he essentially... he says, hold on, I am going to appeal to the highest court of the land. I want to stand before Caesar. Now, if you followed the book of Acts, you know that he actually has longed to stand before Caesar. That is the dream that God has given him this entire time, to one day be at the center of the world, which is Rome, that he felt like Jesus has called him to get to Rome and to preach the good news. Okay, and so this is all actually, you know, not the way he was thinking about getting there, but it gets him there. And so this is the journey that he's on. And so I'm not going to tell the whole story up before chapter 28, but what happens right before, I'll just let this guy do it, in case sometimes you think that I talk fast. Here you go, 40 seconds, catching up.
What? We are already here. It was just like yesterday. We were calling Paul, Saul, Barnabas was traveling with him instead of Silas. Where does the time go?
Days are long, but the years are short, am I right? Hey, Paul gets into Rome.
Yay!
He gets on a ship, but it's heading out during the stormy season, and Paul's all like,
I don't know.
But the guys running the boat are like, no, we good. And Paul's all like,
but I feel like God is telling me.
But they ignore him. So... funny thing, turns out God can predict the weather. And they get in this big old storm. So like 2 weeks, it's raining, everyone's mad, everyone's getting sick, everyone wants to die. And then Paul's all like, I told you so. So finally the storm breaks, they see land, they're all like, we're saved. But then the boat crashes on the shore, the Romans want to kill everyone. And Paul's like, eh. And they all like, well, okay. So they all jump off the ship, they all swim to shore, and that's where we are now.
All right, so that's where we are. And so we get to chapter 28, and they've just gotten shipwrecked. And they've all swam to shore. Paul is in prison at this time. It's like a mobile prison. Okay, so he's in chains, literally, physically. The way that this all worked is that you were chained to either chained to your other prisoners, or you were chained to the guard. And one guard was either supplied per prisoner or one guard for a few prisoners. So you were connected, which is a little rough for a career choice for the guards, because they were connected for weeks at a time in chains to the prisoners that was their charge to keep watch over. So if you're going to be a prison guard, I would suggest that you find an actual prison to be a prison guard at, because if you're a mobile prison guard, it you have to be chained to somebody for weeks on end. And so there's a lot of sitcoms that deal with that kind of challenge, but I would think that this is a challenging experience. So anyways, they get onto this land that they were never intending to get to. They are shipwrecked, and they find out that it's called the land of Malta. All right? And so I'm going to just take you through this very, very quickly. Once safely on shore, and I'm just going to read this instead of putting it up so that you can get into the story. Sometimes if it's on the screen, it actually can hinder your ability to get onto to get into the story. So this is the beginning of chapter 28. We're really focusing on the end of the chapter, but I'm going to take you through it. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered, remember when he says we, Luke is a part of this journey now, if you missed that. Okay, Luke has joined the journey in the middle of the book of Acts. We move from him, they, them, to I, we, us. And so Luke has joined the entourage at this point. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Ouch. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. The Justice was the name of one of their gods. And so they see this, they believe in divine judgment in this kind of a karmic form, and they say, oh, he is a murderer, and God is judging him. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up suddenly or fall dead, but after having waited a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Quite the turn of events for Paul. And for them in their mind. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, and he showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him, and he was healed. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. I find it fascinating that they talk about the hospitality that was shown to them, even as they show hospitality to other people. I've got to figure this section out here. I'll use that later. There we go. Okay. In the book of Acts, every single situation is redeemed. There are so many unexpected things that happen. 2 weeks ago, I talked about Paul in the city of Athens, which he was a holding city. They just said, go there because everyone's rioting in every other city that you're coming to, so we'll meet you there. He was never supposed to go to Athens, and he looks around, and all of a sudden he starts to Paul, right? Paul's. And so what Paul does is he looks around and he says, huh, I didn't plan on this, but I'm gonna figure out how the kingdom impacts this culture. And so he does his thing. Again here, a situation that we have no idea, that Paul has no idea about, that could just be looked at as a nightmare. Paul looks around and says, I wonder what it would look like for the kingdom to touch ground here. Paul's been given a special gift of healing, and so he does, and he uses his gift. He could have just hung there until he could finally get to Rome, which is where he really wanted to go. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. So 3 months they were at this island because of the winter. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Petioli. Petioli is about 100 miles from Rome. You could have gone through the water, but there were some issues with getting into the port of Rome that either were incredibly busy or it was incredibly difficult. And so often ships, if they weren't carrying an enormous amount of cargo, they would come in early, and they would do the trek on land for the last part of it. So this is what they do. We're not told why. Then we found some brothers. Oh, the next day, yeah, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. Can you imagine the other prisoners on this journey that weren't Christ followers? Like, what is this? You get to Rome and these people come out, or you get to Italy and these people come out and they greet you and they're like, come and stay with us. You know, these prisoners that are traveling, the Roman guards. Can you imagine this impact? There is little glimpses of hospitality that is radical toward one's enemies that seep their way into this story if you have the eyes to see it. And it's absolutely fantastic. Okay, so, and so we came to Rome a week later, they're talking about. This is verse 15 now. The brothers and sisters there had heard that they were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. It's a traditional way to meet a guest that was deeply loved. You would go out to meet them and then walk back into the town with them. In fact, it often happened with kings. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Really, really fascinating point, by the way. So they get there, and Paul, because he's still under this kind of house arrest, but hasn't been accused or condemned yet, is just waiting for trial, okay? And so they put him under house arrest. He has been, by the way, the one who essentially saved the entire group during the shipwreck by saying, God has told me that we need to keep the crew, keep all of the prisoners together. They wanted to kill the prisoners because prisoners are heavy cargo to carry around, so it was easier during a shipwreck just to kill them all instead of letting them go free. this has been a recurring risk of imprisonment and enslavement over the centuries to kill the cargo so that one's journey might be easier when mishap happens. And so we see that here. We see the further injustice of the system rearing its head. But Paul convinces them not to. So you can imagine that Paul has gotten a pretty good reputation many times for saving lives, for rescuing lives, and for showing radical hospitality in the face of heartache and hardship. So when he gets there, instead of throwing him in a dungeon, they give him a place to live by himself. Fascinating. Paid for by Caesar. So Paul gets to Rome, his whole dream, to be able to preach the gospel. He's in chains, so it does not look like what he expected. But he's being funded in a house that's one of Caesar's prison houses. And so I find that greatly ironic to think about this whole situation. 3 days later, here we go. Here's where we're going. 3 days later now, Paul doesn't waste much time. He called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors," he starts his defense right away. Because he knows that if he gets into Rome and all of the Jewish leaders find out, oh, Paul's here, and they start spreading information about him and how he's against the Jews, which Paul said, "I was never against the Jews." But if that happens, he's going to have a lot of problems because the Romans, they would respect the Jewish religion because it was historically rooted enough. Not respect in a, you know, we really value your opinion, but they would tolerate it and not try to squash people, okay? But if Paul is seen as an enemy of that, he didn't feel like Rome would have any compassion. If he could find himself rooted there with the Jewish people, that would be different. So he calls the Jewish people together, and he tries to do a defense before he's even heard a word from them. So he comes in and he says, "Please, I'm on your side, I'm on your side." By the way, Rome was like what we might think about with our churches today in the greater northern Delaware area. So we have churches that speak different languages, churches that are vastly different cultures, all of us Christians, but expressed in different ways and from different cultures, and therefore maybe not deeply connected. So he brings in, there was a lot of synagogues in Rome, but it wouldn't have been kind of organized like what we might think of when we think of the Jewish people, okay? Jewish people would have come from all sorts of different backgrounds by this point, okay? And so he brings them together, and he starts to launch his defense. "I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, but I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." Verse 18, "They examined me and they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar." Then he says, "I certainly didn't want to bring any charge against my own people." So in his appeal, he wasn't going to try to go back and accuse them of any wrongdoing. He was just trying to say, if they're going to kill me, I need a higher court to help me out here. "For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in this chain." They replied, by the way, the book of Romans was written well before Paul ever got to Rome. I don't know if you're aware of that. In the book of Romans, he talks about how he longs to see them. In most of his other books, he's writing in response to a church that he planted. When he writes to the Romans, he's writing to instruct them because he's never met them, or he's met some people who have traveled and then gone back. But he is he talks about his longing to go there. So he has been in correspondence with the Christians here. Here's what they say. "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything about you." Paul's like launches in like, "I know what you're thinking, but hold on. I'm on your side." And they say, "I'm sorry, who are you?" This is brutal. Either there, I have no idea how Paul responds to this. Paul could say, "Wow, this is great. I get a blank slate." Or Paul could say, that was kind of a big shot, I thought. You know what I mean? You don't know what Paul feels like here. He obviously has a lot of humility, but it must have been interesting to be preparing for this moment and then having them say, I don't know. Verse 22, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So they do have this idea of Christians that is a sect that doesn't have a good reputation from what they've heard as Jewish people. Remember, the Jewish folks have been following Paul and causing trouble for him this entire time as the gospel goes to non-Jewish people. So we want to hear this. Now, there may have been extra challenges. In chapter 18, verse 2, we hear that Claudius, the leader at the time, threw out all the Christians from Rome. Or I'm sorry, all the Jews from Rome for a season. That would have been about 4 or 5 years ago at this point. But he threw them all out. And that may have been because of some of the Christians in town. And so that could have created the negative kind of idea about them. So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying, all these Jewish leaders. Under Caesar's dime, sitting in a house, on house arrest, but living fairly freely in many ways. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining to them about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. All right, now we get it, and you can see it on the screen. They disagreed among themselves after listening to Paul, right? And began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, this is quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, go to this people and say you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you'll be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know. Now, Paul's talking again on his own. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Okay. So what Paul is doing is Paul is taking a bunch of Jewish leaders who have come in, and he is saying, listen, what you are going to hear about Jesus and the movement of the last 30 years, all right? That's what the book of Acts covers. It covers like 32, 33 years. So this is how long we've been on this journey for, even though we only took 7 weeks. And he says, I'm going to quote Isaiah for you. And why am I going to quote Isaiah for you? Number one, it's one of your primary texts. And number two, the main theme in the book of Isaiah is that the people of God, the Jewish people, will always be a light to the nations. A light to the Gentiles. That is the message that you see in the second half of Isaiah that emerges. So you see, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will make you a covenant people and a light for the Gentiles. I also will make you a light for the Gentiles. 7 chapters later, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. A couple chapters later, listen to me, my people. My justice will become a light to the nations. I will use you, Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. All of this stuff over and over again is pointing in Isaiah, is pointing to the fact that God's people were intended to always be a chosen people for the sake of the rest of the world so that it could all explode one day. And they've not been doing their job very well, Paul says, but good thing for you, it wasn't fully dependent on you, it was dependent on the Spirit. And so somehow, the good news has been sent to the Gentiles, and they have been responding. The implied question is, will you? And so we get to the final section here that we're looking at, verses 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You know what I love about that sentence? That he's in chains still at the time. But the final word in that sentence is without hindrance, completely unhindered, even though he's in chains. There's such good stuff there. And then we get to verse 32. Wait, there is no 32. Okay, then we get to chapter 29. Wait, there's no 29. What? After all we've been through, this is it? Okay, Luke starts. Let's talk about how Luke starts. Luke starts his first version, the Gospel of Luke, with this miraculous birth of Jesus, this amazing prophecy, this moment that shakes the whole earth. Luke ends his first edition with the resurrection of Jesus. Earth-bending stuff, right? All of a sudden, everything changes. Jesus' ascension at the end of the book of Luke. Luke starts his second book, the book of Acts, with, again, the ascension review and then the Spirit of God being poured out on all these people. They start speaking in different languages and they do all this nutsy stuff. Unbelievable drama. And then we go through the book of Acts and there's miracle and there's craziness and there's shipwrecks and there's people falling out of windows and people being lowered out of in baskets out of windows and all this unbelievable stuff. And then we get to the final verses and we hear that for 2 years, Paul is just continuing to do his thing. What is that all about? We have hung in there for a while. This is a bit of a letdown. I mean, let's be honest, right? So there's a film technique called cut to black for some of you who have a background in film. And so cut to black is this, exactly what it says, in the middle of a scene or at the end of a scene, they fade out to black and you're just left sitting there. And you're wondering, what next? What am I supposed to do now? If you take a step back and look at the scriptures, you actually see that cut to black moments are all over the place. In the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah to the Ninevites to proclaim that they have gone astray and that they would be under intense judgment if they didn't change their ways, and they do. They change and they want to turn to God and turn away from wickedness and evil and hatred and violence, and Jonah is ticked off. He can't believe that God would have compassion on people like this. And the book of Jonah ends with Jonah sitting on a hillside waiting to watch them get burned up, even though God said, no, that's not going to happen. And we're sitting there with Jonah in a temper tantrum, and the book ends. What do we do with that? Jesus tells a story of a son who wants his inheritance early from his father. And so he says, Dad, essentially, I want you dead, but you don't look like you're going to die anytime soon, so can I just have what I would get after you died? Can I just have my inheritance, which would mean that he was essentially excommunicated from the family, but the father agrees. Son goes off. You've heard this story probably. It's often called the prodigal son. It's actually the prodigal sons, or the prodigal father, depending on how you understand the word wasteful in grace. That's what prodigal means. And so anyways, you continue on this journey, and the son finally comes back all messed up and humble. The father says, I don't care. I love you so much. You're back a part of the family. And there's a huge party. The calf is killed. A ring gets put on his finger. He is back in the family. And the older brother is ticked off. And the older brother has a conversation with the father because the older brother won't come into the party. And the father says, you're invited. Everything I have is yours. I'm just celebrating because your son was missing and now he's found. And then the story ends. And you're sitting there at the doorway with the older brother saying, what now? The earliest iterations of the book of Mark ended in chapter 16, verse 8. There's no question about this. There was a section added to Mark. But all of our earliest manuscripts end with this sentence, okay? After the disciples go to the tomb, the women, they see that it's empty, and this guy in white says, Jesus has risen. He's not here. And here's what we see in Mark 16:8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Cut to black. What? Why? By the way, all the readers of the book of Mark would have known about the resurrection and the rest of the story. It wasn't because there wasn't a belief that it happened. But why? What are these stories over and over? Because in each situation, we are left standing at the scene, imagining what would have happened, but also somehow finding ourselves a part of the story because it doesn't resolve. In reference to that reality with Mark, author and Pastor Eugene Peterson says this about it. He, meaning author Mark, has just brought, and this is the first gospel that was written, by the way, Mark is the earliest one. He has just brought a completely new genre of literature into being, a gospel. But instead of wrapping it up as a finished product that we can admire, so that we can admire his genius, in the last minute, he steps aside and he hands us the pen and he says, here, you write it. Write a resurrection conclusion with your life. It's the same thing with Acts. Paul is doing his thing. He's made it to Rome, but we've got 2 years. We know from history that after, if 2 years, if no one would accuse you, and it didn't look like the Jewish people were going to bring any new charges against Paul at this time, if that would happen, then after 2 years of house arrest, you would be set free. All Romans cared about was just people not being a threat to their culture. That's all they cared about. So if you were deemed 2 years, nobody's really, they've just forgotten about you. All right, we'll set you free. Who cares? But later on, I believe it's Nero, about 4 years later, rearrests Paul, and Paul is beheaded and killed. That's according to our history that we have of what happened to Paul. This book that Luke was writing certainly could have followed that storyline because it probably would have been finalized after all of this had happened. It was only 4 years later. It takes a while for this kind of stuff to get written. So why doesn't Luke tell the whole story? Why does he just leave it there? We are invited, because the author does not wrap this story up with mere information, we are invited to dwell in this liminal space, the thin places between earth and heaven where we find ourselves participants in what we were once simply observers in. The writers, and it seems like the early church, were more interested in inviting people into a story than in giving them all of the answers. You can come to Life Path to try to get all of the answers. But what I deeply hope happens is that you get invited into a story. Again, New Testament author from Oxford, N.T. Wright, has this quote to share with us. He says, "The authority of the Bible is the authority of a love story in which we are invited to take part." That's what captures and changes us. Make no mistake, you are living in a story right now, and your life is a part of the story. There's no exception to that. The question is, what story are you living in? That's always the question. And is it the best one? Is your story the truest one? Is it the most hopeful one? Is it the most life-giving one? Is it the most authentic one? This is the question the Spirit asks us as we read the book of Acts. So what else do we learn from this story that doesn't seem to wrap up at all? Well, one thing that we can tell is that some things are actually wrapped up in this final story. And one thing that becomes wrapped up, at one point in my life I had a black marker, so I'm just going to use a green one. One thing that becomes wrapped up is it's always about the kingdom. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus is sending his disciples out, and twice the word kingdom of God or the phrase kingdom of God appears. Two different times he says, you are going to be witnesses to all of the earth, and so they went out to preach the kingdom of God. Twice that phrase comes up. The entire next 26 chapters, that phrase is only given three times, four times. But ironically, Jesus tells them that they're going to go be his witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's during each of those transitions that the phrase kingdom of God happens. So it's when the church leaves Jerusalem, and it's in Acts 8 when they move on. And they do all of these different crazy moments where each time the gospel moves into a new region, you're reminded that it's about the kingdom. But it's only twice at the first chapter, three times all the rest of the time, and then twice again in the last chapter of the book of Acts. Paul telling them, teaching them day and night about the kingdom. This matters so much. It's always about the kingdom. And therefore, the point is that it's not about Paul. We can often think that the book of Acts is about Paul. But the whole point of the way that this story ends, with Paul just continuing to do his thing, the whole point is that it's not about Paul. It's about the work of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers and overcomes and redeems and fulfills and transforms. There are so many things that we can learn from this story. And though we learn that this whole story is not about Paul, that Paul is best supporting character, Academy Award winner for the book of Acts, that the main character is the Holy Spirit. But one thing that we can learn, and several things that we can learn through Paul, is that life with Jesus will always look different than we can imagine, but we will be transformed so deeply that we will have joy even if it costs us greatly. Life with Jesus will always look different from what we imagine, but we will be so transformed that we will have joy in the midst of all of it. So Paul has this dream, and he does eventually, we believe, stand before Caesar and proclaim the kingdom of God. One day he gets his trial. He was waiting for trial, but there weren't any extra accusers. So most church historians believe he did stand trial. We don't have record of what that looks like. But he did probably get a chance to share the good news, and he wants to do that, but not, he was never thinking that it would happen bound in chains. He was never thinking that he'd be able to freely preach, though he was a prisoner in Rome as a Roman citizen. He had all this dual citizenship that he pulled off anytime he needed to. It was amazing, crazy stuff. But it wasn't the idea of what it would look like, and yet he was fully free and preached and taught with full joy in the midst of a reality that he did not think probably looks like he had imagined it. That's an example of a disciple, to be filled with the Spirit and contentment and joy in the midst of no matter what. Does Paul inspire you? Are we captured enough by the message with the desire to extend it? Because the message of the kingdom and the idea that it's not about Paul combine for the fact that we have an opportunity to be the continuation of the story, to be the 29th chapter of Acts. And so what we can learn from Paul about all of these things is if we are going to do that, if we are going to take up this story, there's my black marker, excellent. If we're going to take up this story, and if we want to be like Paul in how we do it, then it requires several things. First, we have to be committed to the message. Two T's or one? Someone help me out. Okay. Paul was so committed to the message that every single life situation, every opportunity, he looked around, he said, what would it look like for the kingdom of God to blast into this moment? What would it look like for Jesus to do something here? What would it look like for me to use my words, my actions of compassion in a way that surprises and shocks the world because of God's grace, goodness, and faithfulness? He was so radically committed to the message. But the second thing that had to happen is he had to be connected to the messenger. I'm getting all pastorally here now for a second. I mentioned already once that the Holy Spirit, or twice, or a whole bunch of times, that the Holy Spirit is the main character in the book of Acts, or Jesus is the main character empowered by the Spirit in the book of Acts. And so all of what we see as the missionary journey of Paul, all of it was connected so deeply to the Spirit. In fact, there were times that Paul said, we wanted to go in this direction, but the Spirit stopped us. I am fascinated by phrases like that. Was it physical? Was it that every time they tried to go, a wind crept up and turned their boat, or they had a blocked road? Or was it that each night as they would come to God and say, Jesus, lead us in whatever direction you want us to go, it was clear that they were being moved and discerned a different direction? I don't know, but we know for one thing that they were connected enough to the messenger to perceive what the direction looked like and to actually be able to overflow real stuff when they shared the message. And so Paul was committed to the message, but he was also connected to the messenger. And those two things are so crucial if we are to carry on the tradition that we see in this book, if we are to be the next chapter. And the final thing that is simply impossible to avoid is to be filled with love for the people that we are being called to. You can be committed to the message and you can be connected to the messenger, but if you don't love That's four. If you don't love the people that God is calling you toward, it will always end badly. Because here's what happens. People will either become projects, or they'll become problems to be solved, or projects to be completed. Those are the two things that'll happen. So if we don't truly love people, when we think about what it means to extend the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom, to live and express this good news of Jesus, if we don't actually love the people that we are interacting with, then they will become projects to be completed, or they will become problems to be solved. And people hate feeling like projects, and people hate feeling like problems. And the church, to be honest, doesn't have the best track record in some of these areas. There have been many people who have been made to feel like I was a project of someone else. And they didn't really care about me. All of you have probably heard that story once or twice. I just felt like that person didn't really care about me. They just wanted me to do something. We don't really get that. It's all the commas in the book of Acts when Paul spends, oh, by the way, 3 months here. And then after a few weeks, later in Paul's journey, he spends years at certain places. He spends 3-4 years in Caesarea, in Ephesus, in his third missionary journey that goes through. Paul is committed long-term to real loving relationships. We have to be people who love others with the message. That requires us to do a great deal of listening, learning, and loving. My grandfather was a wonderful listener. He died a week and a half ago, and yesterday morning we celebrated his life. That's him. That's my dad and myself with our little boys about a decade ago. My sister shared during the celebration yesterday, and she shared that when my grandma passed away a year and a half ago, during the graveside service, my sister had come up to my grandfather to give him a hug and to just say, hey, I love you. And my grandfather turned, and my sister is a physiologist, and so she had had something going on in her professional life with some writing. And he turned, and he immediately said, hey, how's that going? Tell me about it. I know it's been a big deal in your life. He had every right to be completely absorbed in his own grief at the moment, but it was just a little glimpse of saying, wow, you're so tuned into loving other people that when I came to comfort you, you even wanted to check in on me and things that were going on in my life, and that makes a huge difference. In many ways, my grandfather is actually an example of a story that doesn't end. In life, sometimes we're told that certain things are supposed to be endings. Right? Retirement's a great one. My grandfather worked for RCA, you know, the electronic company, his whole life, and he was offered early retirement in his maybe first couple years after 60, and he took it. But instead of golfing every day, what he took it for was he and my grandmother moved to Zambia because he was good at finances, and he began to oversee the finances of Sikolongo Bible Institute and secondary school, a school for children, second grade to, I think, sixth grade. He oversaw they were having financial difficulties, and so he moved out there as a missionary to help them get control and understand finances and keep good track of things so that the school could come and so that African children could become educated. And my grandmother led the guest house that was on site for people who were traveling through to offer hospitality. And they went out with a year commitment, and they ended up staying for 3.5 until the rest of the family said, can you come home sometime? Because we really miss you. And so this was in the early 90s. And so What should have been an ending to my grandfather's story in many ways instead became just another chapter. And so that focus that my grandfather had, and he was a lifelong follower of Jesus and my grandmother, his focus on God's kingdom drove him to have a life that was a never-ending story that continued on even when you would say, okay, you can rest now. He said, well, rest in Jesus looks like loving and serving and caring and using what I've been given forever in whatever ways I can. And he continued to do that for years, and then they came home for a couple years, and then they went back for a year again a few years later, and they loved children so well in Jesus' name. His life demonstrated a story that doesn't end, but so did his death. His death demonstrated an endless story because he inspired us by a faithful life and a love for God and for others. We live on physically as a part of his story. So his blood runs through my veins. There is a physical element. I am a part of his family. So his story continues through me. But far beyond that, his story continues through me, not just because of the physical family tree, but because we carry on a legacy of love and compassion and care. There are multiple ways that a story can live on. That is what's happening in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is our story, and it's a story that doesn't end, and it's for multiple reasons. Number one, it's our actual family lineage. You can go back to the person that helped reveal Jesus to you, and to the person that revealed Jesus to them, and to them, and to them, and to them, and eventually you're going to get to Jesus. We are a part of the family tree, and if you aren't, I get all encouraging here, do it. Make the choice to trust Jesus, to enter into the life of God, with other people, to experience the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the lordship of Jesus over every area of your life. There's no better way to live. There's no better way to die. There's no better way to hope forever. But we also continue the story of the book of Acts, not just as the physical church. We continue the story of the book of Acts, not just because we can trace lineage back, but in the spirit and the legacy of the stories, just like my grandfather, the spirit and the legacy of the stories that we read here. We look at this and we become inspired because the same spirit that came from Jesus, the same spirit that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 that raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit will bring life to us and will lead us to continue to break down barriers to God, right? That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the Spirit breaking down barriers. That's what the church did. They bent over backwards to make ways for people to see how good and beautiful and worthy Jesus is to be trusted as the one. Our legacy is beyond lineage. Our legacy is way beyond lineage. Our legacy is a clear mission and a way of life that is so countercultural that when we trust and follow Jesus, people can't help but stand up and take notice and be delighted, hopefully, at our love, our gentleness, our humility, and our message of redemption and justice. And some won't be, and we need to trust the Spirit to walk well in those moments. But this is why the church matters so much, friends. This is why the church matters so much. Who else will commit their lives to one another entrusted with a message of life such as this? Who else will break forth into the world bound to humility through the challenging but glorious gift of real community with a message that is both profoundly transformative at the deepest places inside us, in our souls, and also the largest external issues in our world? Who else is going to do this? This is what the book of Acts is about. It is the Acts of the Spirit. It isn't over. We are still a part of it. Jesus still saves. Jesus still rescues. Jesus still restores. Jesus still heals. Jesus still renews. And our lives become the proof. So the invitation at the end of the last sentence in verse 31 or 32, I've lost track by now, is to join in the story. Don't just stand there. In the Roman house with Paul continuing to do his thing. He continues to do his thing to remind us that this story is not over. It didn't end that day. There's no bow tie. And Sabrina and I were talking about this yesterday or 2 days ago. That makes it so doggone messy that there's no bow tie on all this. It makes it so messy that the story continues and that there are elements of it that are unwritten that we are a part of. Because life is really messy and figuring out the Spirit is really messy. And just being told everything what to do exactly and how to make decisions and how to discern and how to be in community, just the bullet point thing would be so much easier than having to learn how to trust and follow the Spirit in a real way. We have plenty of guidance, but there's still chapters that are unwritten that are up to us to continue. But that's what makes it so compelling. Jesus is looking for participants in his story. Not just professors of history. Although, side note, if you are a professor of history, that does not preclude you from being able to be a part of Jesus' story. You can be both. So, this morning, move beyond the information of a well-written book in the Bible. Okay? It's not just about knowing the story, it's about knowing that the story doesn't end.